We are finishing up a series this morning about Jesus' appearances to his disciples after he rose again from the dead. It's still Easter season. Jesus showed that he was physical, that he really did rise. This wasn't something that the disciples imagined or hallucinated. And so we have these accounts that serve as kind of an extended Great Commission that teach his disciples now what it's going to mean to follow him as he prepares to depart. And we're reading this morning from verses 15 through 25 of John 21. Before we read, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds to his word. Heavenly Father, we are so inadequate to handle holy things like the Bible. And so we need not only the purifying, sanctifying forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us, to make us hear you in and behind and through your word. We pray that we would encounter Christ in our lives through your word this morning. And take away distractions that we might have to that end. Glorify yourselves in our lives and in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "You know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is God's holy word. I don't know about you, but I have some wonderful, cherished, precious memories about sitting around a fire. My family, we grew up, and our summer vacation, if you will, was a camping trip 25 miles down the road where we would gather on a long weekend with some of our best friends, and we would go camping. And the center of camping was always that campfire. It was kind of the center of our social life, the center of our eating. In the evening, I remember that the guys would make the fire really, really big and bright, so we would have warmth and we would be able to cook things. I remember roasting those marshmallows and hot dogs, or having those pizza pies for those evening snacks. And that fire became the center of our conversation, our jokes, our stories, our life together. A campfire would kind of fizzle throughout the night, and in the morning there'd be just a few coals left. But Dad would restoke it and rekindle the flames, and we would cook breakfast over it. He'd fry bacon, and then in that big puddle of bacon grease, and he'd throw the eggs in. It was wonderful, right? Absolutely unhealthy, but great campfire breakfast. And then we'd kind of die down, and then we would cook lunch over it. The campfire, that center of our social lives and our memories as a family and as friends. I remember sitting around a campfire with some of my best friends and sharing what Jesus was doing in our lives. High school Bible camp. Somehow in the dancing of the flames, those glowing coals that warmed your face and your shins, a setting became the place where we just opened up with vulnerability to each other. I think this is how I'm not following Jesus right now. Pray for me. This is what I sense Jesus calling and tugging my heart to do. I have so many memories, good memories of being around a campfire. And so when I literally rekindle a fire in my backyard and stare at the flames and the flicker and the glow, some of those memories come back. It's the way memories work, right? We have images that we associate with those times of both joy and sadness. But not everyone has good memories about a campfire. The Apostle Peter did not have a very good memory about the campfire. This disciple of Jesus Christ, the last time he was gathered around a campfire was the courthouse of the chief priest. And Peter was warming himself by the fire as Jesus was arrested and taken into the house of the chief priest, where he would stand a false trial. And Peter's warming himself around the campfire, and we're told a servant girl says, "Well, you're one of his followers, aren't you?" And Peter says, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." Three times, Peter was asked, "You follow him, right? You're part of his band. You're part of his disciples." And three times Peter said, "No, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know who he is." And then the rooster crowed. Peter remembered. Jesus predicted this. Somehow Jesus is all-knowing, and he knew this was going to happen. It was still Peter who did it. And he went away and he wept bitterly. In John 21, we're gathered around a campfire once again. If you were with us last week, we're catching up here just to review John 20 and 21. We're here the third time that Jesus appears to his disciples, and they're gathered around a campfire. And the disciples are out fishing all night, and they catch absolutely nothing. And Jesus says, "Well, cast your net on the other side of the boat." And I'm like, okay, who's this person talking to us from the shore? But they do it, and then fish jump into the net, right? But it's just miraculous catch of fish. Jesus is just sovereign over everything, even their work. These experienced fishermen, Jesus speaks into their work, and suddenly things happen. And then they recognize it's Jesus, and they head to the shore, they haul their fish. Jesus is already cooking some breakfast on this fire. It's a new morning, it's a new day. Jesus is sitting by a fire. They gather on the fire, and he's going to feed them. Fish for breakfast. And it's this moment, this time, this is the second time now Peter is at a campfire. And Jesus says, "Three times, do you love me?" It's clear from this passage that we do have an echo from his denial to his affirmation of his love and his faith to Jesus. Here, Jesus restores him. He clears the past, and he commissions him to be one who will also feed his sheep. Now, John 20 and 21, these appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead, I've said before, this is like the extended Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we should all have that one memorized. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he pretty much gave us the mission of the church. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And Jesus has showed us here, he is with them, and he shows up and he appears to them no matter what their situation is. They're scared, the doors are locked, they've killed their leader, we're next, and Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you. I offer you a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that's deeper than your circumstances. I offer you a peace, a fellowship, a reconciliation with God." And then one of the disciples is doubting, and Jesus shows up to the disciples' doubts and says, "Look at my hands, put your fingers there. Look at my side, put your hand here. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus is not only the one who saves us from sin and death, he's also the one that gives us faith to believe in him. He shows up and he calls us to stop doubting and believe. Then Jesus shows up while they're working, they're fishing, doing what they know is best. And he teaches them once again that not only is he sovereign over everything, but he will make those he has called fishers of men. Those who follow Jesus will catch people with the good news of the gospel. So Jesus invites them to take some of their catch, combine it with what he's cooking, and together they have fellowship. The whole point of all of this, of his peace and his forgiveness, of his calling people to faith and not doubt, of his showing up in our workplace and making us, blowing our minds to what Jesus can do, even in our work. His goal is fellowship. His goal is to gather around a table, to have a meal with Jesus, which is what we're going to have very soon here together, the Lord's Supper. Jesus hosts them at this breakfast. And it's in this fellowship, it's in this warm environment, this place of restoration, that Jesus has to settle this restoration with Peter. Breakfast wraps up. John turns our attention to this one disciple. And verse 20 implies, it seems, that they went for a short walk on the beach to have this conversation. They were around a fire, but they're just going to have some privacy, just the two of them. What needs to be settled between Peter and Jesus needs to be settled between Peter and Jesus. The other disciples don't need to be a part of this. And he has a short conversation. And Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" What are these? You know what these are? What does Peter need to love Jesus more than? The honest answer is we don't know what he was pointing to, what he was referring to. There are a couple possibilities people have thought about. Some people say that these could be the equipment of his occupation, his boat, his nets, his livelihood. Do you love me more than this stuff? Others suggest that perhaps Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these friends, these disciples that you've just been fishing with?" See, Jesus was bold at the Last Supper. He said he will lay down his life for Jesus, implying that he's got superior love. And then he denies him. And Jesus is asking him if he loves him more than his reputation among his disciples, or even the disciples themselves. Whatever that was around that Jesus points to, he asks Peter if his love is greater. And that's the point. Anything could have been there. Peter's family could have been there. His friends could have been there. His, His retirement savings could have been there. His work, his recreation. Do you love me more than your estate, your financial security? Jesus asks the same question he asks Peter. He gives it to us. Do you love me more than these? Whatever these are in your mind, whatever that brings to mind, do you love me more? Do we say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, in a way that we're willing to repeat it over and over and over, no matter how many times Jesus asks? Or do we subtly say, well, I love you as long as things are going well, as long as the sun's shining on my life? Jesus, I will love you as long as. Do we put qualifications? Do we put ultimatums in our love for Christ? I've heard people claim that there's some significance in the fact that there are two different words in the original Greek used for love. That's true, but I have to say it's not significant. So if you hear a preacher go off on that rabbit trail, it's not very helpful. In fact, there are two different words for love. There's two different words for lambs or young sheep. There's two different words for knowing. There's two different words for feeding or taking care of. All these words are used interchangeably all over the New Testament. Jesus is essentially using the same words, or varying his language a little bit, to say the same thing three times. Three times he questions, three times Peter answers, and three times Jesus commissions, feed my sheep. Be one that feeds my people with the gospel. Be one that's going to lead. Be my agent of feeding. I want to spend the rest of the time talking about feeding sheep, being fed by others, because I believe we are all called to both feed others spiritually and be fed by others spiritually. There is a way of seeing this that is not right, and that is saying that, well, Jesus is talking to Peter. So Jesus is only talking to church leaders, so they're the only ones that need to do the feeding. As if all of church is based on people like me, who are called to be a pastor, feeding people like you, who are called to gather as a church, and it's a one-way street, and we're not all feeding. It's kind of like saying, well, the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. Well, that's only for church leaders to do. Brothers and sisters, the Protestant Reformation was fought over that question. Is this a bunch of elite priesthood people that are doing the real work, and we're all just kind of peons that are following along and being fed, and we can be kind of mindless and just go with whatever church leaders are saying? We believe that these words are for all of us. Yeah, they apply in different ways to different people. Elders and deacons, pastors have a different level of responsibility in this, of course, but we're all called to feed the sheep that Christ has given us. And some of you are parents, so how do you feed your children spiritually? Some of your aunts and uncles, how do you influence your nieces and nephews spiritually? We have prayer partners now. How are you spiritually nurturing each other? By the way, I've heard some great testimonies about how that's going well. We have a little gathering coming up where we're going to do some mixers and just have some fun getting to know each other and doing a few activities together. Feeding each other spiritually, pouring ourselves into each other. What does it mean to feed Jesus' sheep? Well, it means, before anything else, it means that you have to be animated and driven and saturated in the gospel. This good news that we fail, but Christ succeeds. We can't do it on our own. We depend on His grace and His forgiveness. We don't have our own identity. We have an identity in Christ. See, Peter just experienced the gospel. He said, I don't even know you, Jesus. And Jesus says, come have breakfast with me. Do you love me now? Before Jesus died and rose again, Peter is scared out of his wits that he's going to suffer the same fate. Jesus dies. He rises again. And if you've ever seen a person die and come back to life, you cannot be the same. I mean, that changes everything. It changed everything for Peter. So he has experienced the fact that he didn't earn his way there. He didn't say, well, Jesus, I'm going to love you more than anything else and anyone else. And he carried it out and he did it. Good job, Peter. He failed. He utterly fell on his face. And Jesus says, I forgive you. Now, instead of saying that it's all about you and about all about your efforts and all about your reputation, all about how good you look, do you love me? Feed my sheep. If we're not moved by the gospel, we're just going to be in this reputation-building game. We're going to be making ourselves look good by how we can lead, how we can share how Jesus commands you to live. Without being animated by the gospel, we won't have the humility and the character needed to not only tell the message, but embody the message of forgiveness and salvation in Christ. As Roger prayed earlier, it doesn't matter how different people are culturally. It doesn't matter how you've dressed and come to church. It doesn't matter what you have done in the past. I read an article this past week from Christianity Today that was written by a pastor that's planting a church in a mission field like New England, where a lot of people did not grow up in the church. And he said, what does it mean for someone to come to church and his grandmother didn't even go to church? How different are people who've never worshiped God coming to the church for the first time? How different are they? And do we just kind of shun them or dismiss them or shrug our shoulders and say, they're too far lost? That's not the message of Christ. Feed my sheep means you first have to know that you are stand before God in His grace, not by anything that you've done. And feeding Jesus' sheep sometimes involves sacrifice. A sacrifice that means that sometimes feeding sheep, feeding God's people, doesn't always fill us with joys and rewards and bliss in this life. Peter goes into this little comparison game with John, right? Jesus says, by feeding my sheep, you're gonna have a painful, trying ending to your life. And Peter's like, what about him? That's the temptation of every church leader. To say, God, why did you give me these sheep? Or what about that pastor? Why is he doing so well and why am I not doing well? Of course, we need to be responsible. Are we doing our job the way God has called us to? But feeding sheep involves knowing that you're giving and you're sacrificing something yourself to the Lord and you're not sure what the fruits will be. You don't know how successful you will be. You don't know how much resistance or how much affirmation you're going to get. You have to lay that down at the foot of the cross. Feeding sheep is not the same as people pleasing. Feeding God's people means sometimes you're going to stand up for things that are right and not popular. Now, I think we're all called to feed each other spiritually. And I hope we're taking advantage of opportunities to do that as a body of Christ. But what about being on the receiving end of this? How are we fed by? I think it's important to know that God's word and God's sacrament are what the Bible calls, what we call in our Reformed confessions, the means of grace. How we are usually fed is by the Bible and by sacraments, by gathering together with other Christians to study the word, to listen to what Jesus said, listen to what Jesus taught, listen to what Jesus' followers left for letters to the church. Understand that story of fall, creation, fall, redemption, and our hope for new creation. Getting that just seeped into our lives so that anything we look at in the world, anything from sewing to baseball, anything under the sun can be seen as God had a good creation. We've spoiled it, but Christ is redeeming things. He's redeeming us, and when he redeems people, he redeems groups of people, and he redeems institutions, he redeems communities, he changes things, he recreates things the way they were meant to be. Everything can be seen through that big story of the Bible. And we dive deep into parts of that story week after week to saturate ourselves in what's true. What's the real story of the world? It's found in God's word. The means of grace, delving into his word and then experiencing Christ through his sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we think about being fed, today, unlike any culture in history, we're really obsessed with our own tastes. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I remember growing up when if you didn't like a type of food that was on your plate, you had to at least eat at least three bites. You had to sit there until you did. And it wasn't just because my parents were mean. They said, this is healthy food. This is prepared for you. This is God's gift. We just prayed, thank you, God, for this food. Now you can't go bleh and mean what you prayed. And so, didn't like the meatloaf because I had a lot of onions. And, well, you had to eat at least three bites. And I sat there for an hour and a half once until I ate three bites. Never in the history of the world have children said, I don't like this. And then parents and the society around them just catered to their tastes. I mean, if you grow three kinds of vegetables in your field and that's what you eat those three vegetables. That used to be the way we lived. And we are now so used to the world catering to our tastes that we do this in our spiritual lives too. We say, well, God, if you could just give us a few good movies to watch, our spiritual lives would be awesome. That's not one of the means of grace. Now, I'm absolutely, Christian artists ought to make movies, films that have redemptive messages, but it's not the main way God feeds us. Some of you fed a little child have had the experience of putting a spoonful of food in their little mouth and then, you know, out it goes. I want to ask us seriously, are we being fed by God ever and then we just spit it right out? I think maybe how you talk about church as you're driving home or around the lunch table might show whether you're chewing on the food that you got here this morning or you're just dismissing everything and spitting it out. How do you talk about the word together when you do family devotions, when you do small group Bible studies? Are you chewing on this and digesting it? And is it becoming part of you? Or might you need to repent of an overcritical spirit that's just spitting out everything that Christ is trying to feed you through the people that he's given to feed you? Your elders, your deacons, your parents, your mentors, your small group leaders, your pastor. I'm not saying you're going to eat whatever I give you. I don't care what you think. That's not the point. I do want to know if this is chewable, if this works. But let us know that God is feeding us through his means of grace, through people he's put in our lives. And let's chew it and get the nourishment of what God is giving us through his word and his sacrament, through the church. We've looked at a portion of his word. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next. Let's pray together.